A place for everything, and everything in its place. Well, not in my study. I don't know about yours. This saying was created sometime in the 17th or 18th century, some ascribing it to Benjamin Franklin, and it's kind of an epitome, kind of epitomizes the Enlightenment, actually. It's been seen by many as a vision of what a modern nation should look like. I remember driving back in the mid-80s through northern Denmark. And as I did, I was in awe of how every little house seemed to be something out of Hans Christian Andersen. Every yard was postcard perfect. The planters didn't seem to have a speck of dirt on them. Was it really possible, I wondered, for every flower to reach full bloom at exactly the same moment? How does that work in Denmark? Some have understood this saying as a vision for relationships, for what a great marriage should look like. 2.2 kids, or is it 1.8 now? A great sex life and a great fulfilling job for each partner. You can have it all if everything is in its place and there's a place for everything. When it comes to the spiritual life, it can sound, well, pretty Anglican or so Anglican. A little pinch of Protestant, a little dash of Catholic. We can use the body, you know, our hands, like charismatics, and yet remain progressive, all the while indebted to tradition. A place for everything, and everything in its place. Last week's reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about how God has appointed different kinds of ministers, how all of us have gifts and talents, can start to sound like how to be a community of faith in which everyone gets what they need. But ask the psychologists of Denmark or the family counselors here in Canada or the pastors of any large, well-organized church and they'll tell you there's the veneer and then there's the reality. Indeed, there's a phenomenon that occurs when things seem too postcard perfect. Everything just so. It's not so much a phenomenon, but a question that arises. Is that all? Is that really all there is? Is this what the good life is really all about? You see, we often link anxiety and fear with what is not going well. And that's understandable. I mean, who wants to live in certain sections, or maybe all of Syria now, or Central Africa, or Southern Sudan, or experience the loss or disappointment that can happen when you're in a destructive relationship, or you lose someone that was very close to you, or you find that your spirituality isn't up to the challenges that life brings your way. But it's interesting to note, as Paul does, not just in this chapter, the famous chapter that was read to us by Paul. Paul and Paul. It's a good match today. But throughout the first letter to the Corinthians as well, Paul is all about saying it's not just the well-adjusted, it's not the deeply knowledgeable, those who are wise and beautiful in their youthful vigor that are experiencing the good life. It's not even those of us who seem to have it all together spiritually. Paul's point is not necessarily to diss any of those things. He's not an anti-intellectual. He's not anti-spiritual, for sure. Rather, he wants to help orient us away from what humans do so well. We judge by outward appearances. Paul's concern is for what he calls a still more excellent way. This way, of course, is the most famous piece of writing on the significance of love in our whole civilization. Ironically, it's now a mere postcard, a surfacey outward symbol that is rarely engaged with in any depth, embossed as it is on so many wedding cards. All the other things that are necessary for a well-run, efficient life in society are important, yes. The less clanking, the better. Paul has just said that much in chapter 12. But here, in chapter 13, he wants to remind us that though those things are very important, all those things, with the exception of three things, faith, hope, and love, are going to pass away. And they are passing away because at the end of the day, they do not image God. They are not what make up God's character and will for us, for the church, for you and I, for the world. What you and I and our society and the church needs is not mere efficiency, mere skill, talent, and treasure. Yes, we do need those things. But we need those things to function from a base that will never pass away. What is not passing away is God and who God is. God and God's Christ will never end, and they will not fail. And that's why we should ground our lives in love. For God is love, and God so loved the world that he sent Jesus. Love never ends, and love never fails. Those are like two bookends that create a space for us to live in renewed freedom. They're the gospel equivalent of a place for everything and everything in its place. Because God's love never ends, we can begin to rest into the fact that when we do something wrong or something bad happens to us, it's not the end of us. Because God's love never fails, we can begin to rest into the fact that failure is not our identity. God will make things right in our world. For our loved one that died unexpectedly, for those suffering right now in our world, God will work with us to forgive us and renew us. It's like we're in a building that we begin to believe, we will never get there, by the way, this side of death completely, but we begin to believe we'll never fall. However powerful the earthquake, wouldn't it be nice to know that when the big one hits, your building will never fall? Well, that's what it can be like for our life in Christ. And when we begin, and I say that word purposefully, when we begin to believe it, we begin to grow in confidence. Confidence in Christ and his Spirit, and confidence in each other. In between those two bookends, there is a growing space for our dignity, a growing space for this congregation to explore and sacrifice and serve. And Paul employs a literary technique that actually gives space, that makes space. By just using the word love, it draws out from us an expansive set of questions. Is it God's love for us? Yes. Is it our love for God? Yes. For our neighbor? Yes. For ourselves? Yes. We're invited by this wonderful set of poetic tropes. We're invited to explore what this kind of love looks like across all of the relationships that God has referenced in the Great Commandment. For instance, as I've mentioned in several sermons this past year, because of some conflicts, I've been exploring my own need to grow in self-compassion. Instead of beating myself up for being human and therefore inadequate in many ways, which is very true, I'm learning that treating myself with genuine kindness and patience in my inner thoughts actually helps me. It helps me love my neighbor and God in a more helpful way. Reduces my stress, too. I could choose to run away from the challenge of love for myself, by drinking, by taking some form of drug, by immersing myself in distractions. But that wouldn't be the courageous way, not for me. And you can please do pray for me as I continue to explore what this means. It would not be the courageous way for me to learn genuine self-compassion. Now, I commend that exploration to each of you. I don't usually give blurbs for books in homilies, but Christopher Gerber's book, A Mindful Path to Self-Compassion, which he subtitles Freeing Yourself from Destructive Thoughts and Emotions, has been very helpful for me. I end with another example. Every year, over 150,000 couples marry in our great nation. And most of those weddings resound with hope and promises of everlasting love. But the experts tell us that only 3 out of 10 end up in long-term happiness. 3 out of 10. The reason, according to the world-renowned experts in marriage stability, psychologists John Gottman and Robert Levinson, is, no surprise here, that very few of us were raised in a place of true safety and genuine intimacy. And so we struggle with how to give that to each other. And so we don't know how to be in a relationship that is really trustful and caring and safe over the long term. They've discovered over many decades of connecting electrodes, believe it or not, to couples who are having conversations, that people in relationships where there's a lot of criticism and fault-finding are literally in fight or flight mode all the time. And some of you can relate to that. But people in relationships where there is trust and goodwill relax, allowing them to be more focused, more open to emotional signs and language, more open to practicing acts of kindness and generosity, and more open to forgiveness. Because a deep trust underlies even our most grievous faults and sins. This discovery, written up at length in the Atlantic magazine, is a powerful read for moi, because I've been preaching from 1 Corinthians 13 at wedding services for years. Many times I've said, you won't have a great marriage by getting your way. But if in the middle of an argument, you have the courage to insert an act of kindness, if you'll make a meal for your partner when you don't feel like it, and if you'll learn to own your mistakes without turning them into criticism of your partner, you're going to build a house. You're going to build a house that will not fall when the earthquake comes. Now, with necessary adjustments, you could apply that research to the church, to any organization, to our society. It's actually wonderful to be a priest in a congregation that feels safe, where we can explore meaningful and important issues in our lives and spirituality without judgment. That's a powerful thing. And I think it's going to be one of those reasons that our congregation continues to grow. Our bishop talks about harmony at the core of congregational life as a sign that a congregation is ready to grow. Now, I'm not sure how to end this homily, except to say that whether you are a person who resonates with a place for everything and everything in its place, or you are here this morning and you do not feel you have a place, or that you've ruined your place, or that you're good enough to be placed. Jesus is here. Jesus Christ is present with us. And he's living this love at this table. And he never stops. He'll never end. And because of his resurrection life, he's begun a new creation that cannot and will not fail. He will remain when all else collapses. So why not remain in his love? Why not live his love and find that you too can leave a legacy that will remain? Amen.